two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 15, where we are ready to begin that with verse 1. All right, as Paul told Timothy, we have a goal for our instruction. It is not simply to fill your head with the knowledge of God's word or your notebook with the doctrines of the faith. It is to actually apply these things in the heat of the angelic conflict. The problem is, again, while we may have that goal, and the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, the reality is that it's up to the individual believer to apply the doctrine that they have been taught. At a certain level, my responsibility ends when I teach it. You have to take the doctrine under your priesthood and deal with it, and you have to apply it to the situations of life. We like to call these tests, and God likes to test people because it gives you an opportunity to apply the doctrine you have heard and an opportunity for spiritual growth if you orient to the test and, of course, bring the doctrine to bear on the matter. If you don't, you flunk the test and you're going to be tested again repeatedly in that same area until you decide to get on top of it. So that being a given, we have assembled here now to take in the Word of God. This is at least where it all begins. And you're not going to apply what you cannot know or do not know. So we have to have a basic understanding of the principles of the truth in order to deal with the issues of the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to set aside the STA, whatever else may distract you or discourage you or whatever's going on in your life. It's time to forget about it for an hour and focus your attention on the Word of God, which is able to provide you a great inheritance along with all those who are sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you provide in Jesus Christ and recognize that you desire for us to focus on you and your attributes when we encounter the various trials that we face in life, and that you continue to faithfully provide the truth for those that desire to avail themselves of it. We recognize that your plan continues whether we orient or whether we don't, but that you do provide great blessing and a great inheritance for those who will diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with chapter 15, bringing us down to, once again, as we have seen, there is a lot of recapitulation in this book. There is a general chronological flow from beginning to end in terms of Daniel's 70th week, but there are a lot of parentheses. There are a lot of supplemental information that you have to deal with, and in some ways this falls into that. It is designed to be preparatory for what we are going to see in chapter 16, which will conclude the final seven bowls of wrath on human history, and of course will culminate in the second advent of Jesus Christ and his taking of the planet under the military metaphor, under warfare. And as we have pointed out, one of the things that is characteristic of any warfare is that at a certain point, and it doesn't matter how advanced your weapons are, that at a certain point it will boil down to hand-to-hand combat, and you can use your artillery to a point, but you finally have to move in and either kill or capture the enemy. And so at some point, of course, this is going to happen, and the reality is this chapter is designed to set us up for the events that occur just prior to that invasion. So verse 1 here, and I saw another sign in heaven. This is John's characteristic way of changing information or certainly introducing new information, whether it's different chronologically or whatever has to be determined from the context and where it falls in Daniel's 70th week. And I saw is Chi here with the aorist indicative of Idon, another sign. You got the adjective alas, another of the same kind, which points us back to the other time the word sign has been used in this book. And the first sign we were introduced to there was in chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. And the second sign, of course, that sign represented national Israel, through whom the Christ came. And another sign appeared in heaven, and that dragon, of course, represents Satan. Here we have the third sign in the series here. Great and marvelous. Another sign, and then the word sign, of course, is semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And a sign, as you should know, is designed to be an indicator. It is not in and of itself anything. It points to something. And this sign here points us to the fact that the wrath of God is finished. And this will conclude that aspect of God's character in which his righteousness finally judges all that which is not compatible with his will. And I saw another sign in heaven, in with the locative of Uranus, or in heaven, definite article also, in the heaven. Great and marvelous. Great is megas, adjective, along with the adjective neuter, accusative neuter singular of the adjective thaumastos, T-H-A-U-M-A-S-T-O-S. Great and marvelous. The word thaumastos means that which is awe-inspiring, that which grabs one's attention, that which stands out in terms of its uniqueness and is astonishing in some ways. And astonishing would be a good translation of this word here. Great and astonishing. Seven angels who had seven plagues. Seven angelos is the word for angels, of course, messengers, with the adjective heptos, seven, having a present active participle of echo, the simple verb to have, having plague, P-L-E-G-E, and this word literally means a strike or a blow, and is usually translated, in some ways transliterated over into the English word plague, because it means that which inflicts damage on something. Having plagues, accusative feminine plural there, and then accusative adjective, seven. The last, and then you've got an accusative feminine plural of the definite article with eschatos. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S. This word, obviously, is the root of our word eschatology, which is the study of the last things. So you got the last, which are the last, is the way they've translated it here, because they supply which are to indicate to you that the Greek here separates the last ones from the term seven plagues in some way. And that's a pretty good way they've translated it here. It's pretty accurate. Because Hadi here introduces the explanation, because in them, N is locative here with altos, referring back to its feminine to refer to the plagues. In these seven plagues, the wrath of God, you got the definite article with thumos, T-H-U-M-O-S, of the God, the wrath of the God, is more definite in the Greek than it is here, but that's fine. The wrath of God is finished. You got an aorist passive indicative of teleo, T-E-L-E-O. This word means to bring something to an end, to conclude it. They've translated it here, finished, completed, and all of that. Concluded is a good synonym for this. Okay, point one here. Most interpreters are agreed that the events of chapter 15 are designed to prepare us for the final seven judgments, which are described here as seven plagues and later as seven bowls of wrath. And that is in verse 7. You look ahead, and these seven plagues are then defined. They gave to the seven angels seven bowls, golden bowls, full of the wrath of God. So they're not specifically called bowls here in our verse, but as we will see, they are comprised of some translations use the word vial, but this really means a shallow saucer kind of thing is the idea of it. Two, this chapter is comprised of the introduction to the angels, verse 1, the song of the victorious believers, verses 2 through 4, and the final preparation for executing the last judgments in verses 5 through 8. So it's pretty readily divided for us into three sections. And then chapter 16 will take us right into the actual execution of those judgments. Three, this verse is introduced in typical Johannine fashion with the oft-repeated phrase, "and I saw," and is designed to be a summary statement of what will be detailed in the latter part of this chapter and the next one. He sees this sign which tells him the end is near, we might say. That might be a good idea of what he sees here. But he recognizes the sign is not the actual event as much as it portrays the actual event. For the seven plagues comprise the final manifestation of God's wrath and will bring a chronological end to the events of Daniel's 70th week. As we have seen before, all the series of sevens that we have seen in here, beginning with the seals, although we're never really told what the content of the seven seals were. You had seven seals, then you had seven trumpets, and now we're going to have seven bowls. The seventh seal is never identified for us, leaving almost all interpreters to conclude that it is a segue into or contains the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is blown, but it is never identified for us either. And, of course, that leads interpreters into the concept that the seventh trumpet is comprised of the seven bowls. And so you have sort of a telescoping effect in all these things. Now, when we saw this, though, when we looked at the seals and it was open, it took you all the way down to the second advent, where they're hiding in the rocks and the dens and the caves of the earth, trying to escape the wrath of the Lamb. And we saw the seven trumpets. It took you down to the second advent. It took you down to the time when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the seven bowls are going to take you down to the second advent. So you have to recognize, again, that while generally speaking we're moving ahead chronologically, there is some backup and some recapitulation in which these things are more closely, you get more about what's actually comprised, say, in that seventh trumpet and in that seventh seal as you get into the next series of judgments. And in some ways, you have to consider all of Daniel's 70th week a judgment. Although from the wrath aspect, we might say, it's pretty quiet for the first half. But that doesn't mean that there aren't any judgments going on, because we certainly know that the two witnesses are going to be striking the earth with plagues as often as they like. And whatever their will happens to be that day, now that's got to be pretty cool. You get up, I'm in a bad mood. I'm going to strike the earth with a plague. But they'll do it in fellowship. And they'll do it all on, you know, and obviously this just torments these people to death. It's almost as though that you had to live your life at the whim of these two witnesses. And the judgments came just if they happened to be in a foul mood, we might say, which, you know, obviously they're not. They will do it all in fellowship. So we keep moving ahead, and then we keep dropping back. We move ahead, and we drop back. And now we're going to go down once again. We're going to take, but we don't drop back all the way. As we pointed out here, when you get these seven seals, which we get at the outset, the seven trumpets really deal with, say, the midpoint and beyond. And the seven bowls deal really with the very last aspect of Daniel's 70th week, i.e. the last few months, certainly no more, I would think, than a year, but probably not even that much. So these bowls of wrath come right at the very end, and as we will see, they come in very rapid-fire succession. But this will take us, once again, down to the chronological end of Daniel's 70th week. Then we're going to get, before the actual invasion proper, if you look ahead in chapter 16, we close at the end of it with the complete destruction of the world as we know it, where every island fled away and mountains were not found. So it wouldn't be good to be in Hawaii on that day. That'll be a big destination, I guess. And huge hailstones fell. And this is, we might say, the incoming artillery barrage before the foot soldiers land. And the world is going to be barraged with these 100-pound hailstones. Now, in North America, the largest hailstone ever found has been like, I don't know, it was measured in less than 2 pounds, I believe, or about 2.1 pounds or something like that. And it was about the size of a cantaloupe. So picture a 100-pound hailstone now. Just something about 50 times that big coming in at you. And as we will see, men won't like it. It's going to do some extreme damage. You probably won't be able to sell your car after this if one of these hits it. Then we go to chapter 17 and 18, which is more parenthetical information before the actual invasion proper. And we get more information until we get verse 11 of chapter 19. Then we go back actually into Daniel's 70th week and deal with the actual invasion that will come from outer space from the third heaven when every eye will see him. And they're going to be panicking, to say the least. So five here, they occur in very rapid succession, these last seven plagues, and are exponentially more severe than the judgments that preceded them, which adds greatly to their impact. And if you can kind of, again, at a certain level, you can only absorb so much suffering, but if you can kind of keep before you all the things these people have been through up to this point, all the suffering they've been through in terms of the demonic torture those 5 months, in terms of the lack of drinkable water that's going to afflict the planet, and as we're going to see, things are going to get worse than that. We certainly know that the Chinese, we've had that reference, that at least that Far East Confederacy is in the middle of mobilizing. This brings great fear to the world, that they can bring this kind of an army wherever they desire to put it. And given modern technology, we know they're not going to have any problem transporting this stuff. We've transported not much of an army, not anything like that, but we transported things around the world and had things ready to go in completely on the other side of the world, and had things ready to go in a matter of months. But as you probably should know, this whole Iraqi affair has been planned for years and years. This was not just, it wasn't just suddenly George Bush got up one day and was seized with this idea. They planned on this for quite some time. There's pretty good evidence of that. And unfortunately, the problem is in any conspiracy, you can't keep everybody quiet. No matter how good your conspiracy is, there's always that idiot that blurts out something inappropriate. And so because of that, people end up getting the information that, hey, guess what? This was all planned. This was coordinated with their media blitz, and this was all done. It's pretty interesting stuff if you ever want to look into it. So the Chinese, though, they're going to have, and their allies, I say the Chinese, but at any time I mention that, I'm referring to the whole group of the four nations, whoever they may be. Again, I suspect, obviously, because of the ideology over there, that it's going to be China, Korea, Vietnam, and probably Thailand. I can't remember the fourth one now, but it was either Laos or Cambodia. One of them, they have a very similar ideology to China. So whatever the four nations are, however they get that all organized, the fact is the world is looking at all this. They are aware of it, that this is going to be a very formidable force, and that they are going to be on the move at some point. Now, we don't see them moving yet. We will see that coming up in this final, or they may be on the move, actually, but we don't see them in the Middle East until the final bowls of wrath are poured out, because part of that has to deal with the drying up of the Euphrates River, which we will deal with at more length. That was mentioned previously. So the plagues here, six, culminate in the bodily return of Jesus Christ at the second advent, which will result in the destruction of the armies of the world, as seen in the previous chapter, and, of course, the winepress of God's wrath, as we saw literally as he stomps the guts out of these people, and their blood flows to an incredible depth for an incredible length, that the slaughter is going to be so mind-boggling, and that it's going to be done on a face-to-face basis. It isn't as though he's just going to say, he could just say, all right, die, and everybody would die. But this is personal now. This is personal. This is the Jesus that endured all the suffering at the first advent. This is the one who has been despised by the world, his free offer of salvation rejected, his sacrifice scorned, and now he gets to deal with these people as they deserve to be dealt with. And so these armies are going to face him in the full glory and the full bloom of his unprecedented wrath. And again, that don't lose the whole concept of the mixed metaphor, the wrath of the little lamb, because normally we just don't view little lambs as being that dangerous. Help, I'm attacked by a lamb. You know, I saw something on the news the other day, they were bringing up an old story, and somebody was attacked by a rabbit. I think it was Jimmy Carter. Who? You know, brought to mind Monty Python, that vicious rabbit. And so, you know, the metaphor of the wrathful lamb just doesn't fit. And but he is going to demonstrate an unprecedented amount of wrath and anger because his righteousness has had it. And at a certain point, that's it with God. God graces people out. We recognize that. And at a certain point, he's just going to grab them up and start smacking them around. And if you want to be on the end of that, test God and see what he'll do. God is not afraid of you. He's not afraid of me. I've done figured that one out. And he's not afraid of you either. And at some point, you know, God just gets enough of it. And, of course, we're accused of being not grace-oriented if we ever get to that point. But God gets enough of it and just grabs them and just says, you know, this is it. I've had it with you. And the whole human race is going to have to deal with that pretty soon. So the winepress of God's wrath, as we saw, this is going to be very personal, very bloody. It's designed to, I don't know how anyone could read this, even if you wanted to make it an analogy or whatever literary device you wanted to use, what is this communicating gets down to the final question. And it's communicating an unprecedented amount of wrath. 7, we know that the seventh trumpet was designated as the third woe. That's in Revelation 14 and 15. And the seventh trumpet is blown just prior to the second advent. Revelation 11:15, as we saw, there it deals with that in terms of days. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And so we know that when that seventh angel sounds, and if you back up even into chapter 10, verse 7, it says, in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, when he is about to blow the trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished, as he proclaimed to his servants the prophets. So this seventh trumpet, we're talking, again, we can talk in terms of days, whether it's 90 days or 120 days or 180 days is in some ways irrelevant. We're measuring the time down here at the end now in terms of days, not in terms of years any longer. Or, you know, days obviously comprise months, but we're looking at a very quick resolution to this thing now. 8, while we are not given the content of the seventh trumpet, nor were we given the content of the seventh seal. Most interpreters understand this to mean that the seven trumpets comprise the seventh seal, and the seven bowls comprise the contents of the seventh trumpet. When that trumpet blows, we're not told what happened. There's just an announcement made. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. 9 here, this is further documented by the fact that the seventh trumpet alludes to the wrath of God, while these judgments are described as the wrath of God being concluded. And so you get into these woes, the latter three, and the latter three woes were comprised of, number one, that demonic invasion, the torment for 5 months. Number two, the mobilization of the armies from the Far East, which are going to invade. And number three, the third woe, we're never really told what the third woe is. Well, the third woe is comprised of these seven bowls. And so it is, and it as they said, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the next three trumpets that are about to sound. And so when you get into the third woe, it's like seven times worse than the first two woes. And so things are getting, they are going to be deteriorating, not gradually, but very quickly. And the world, of course, is in a state of chaos, as we might imagine, by this time anyway. So here we get now in verse or chapter 15, the fact that the wrath of God is concluded in this one, in these seven bowls, which is, of course, the seventh trumpet. 10, one major difference between these bowl judgments and what we observed in the seals and the trumpets is that these occur quickly, just as the contents of a bowl are emptied suddenly. You don't, you know, if you drop a bowl, you don't spill the contents slowly. They come out all at once. 10 or 11 here, as Hendrickson has pointed out, trumpets are designed to warn. Bowls are suddenly poured out, which demonstrates a difference between that which is designed to get one's attention and that which is designed to torment somebody. And now it's down to personal torment. Now, again, this is getting very personal now. God is wreaking havoc with these people. He has been at some level. But now it's going to get personal in that he's going to go after them individually. And that one of the things you see if you look ahead in chapter 16, it becomes personal and individual now. In verse 2, the angel went out and poured his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the idea here is that if you take that mark, and this poses again, as I've pointed out, the theological question, how is it that no believers ever capitulate on this deal? How is it that they make it through all this? And these events apparently have so polarized people that it is so clear to them that it's a choice between God and Satan. And now the negative people may not get that, but those who believe have figured that out, that this is a choice between God and Satan. And this book, in many ways, obviously, is going to be, this book of Revelation, is going to be their handbook during that time. I was discussing this with Stuart yesterday. You figure these people, let's say you get saved the day after the rapture, which is would be unusual, but let's say that some people do. How much doctrine are you going to learn in 7 years? And then given the contents and given the reality that, number one, you don't have local churches scattered all over the world anymore. You don't have communicators doing the job. You got the 144,000. But they're all over the world. They're not going to. It's not as though they're going to stop and organize. Well, first, the church is gone. It's not going to be churches anymore. We're back in the age of Israel. And God will either have to supernaturally give these people a lot of information very quickly, or they're just going to have to study certain books, certain critical books. Obviously, Matthew 24 is going to be critical to them. Revelation is going to be critical to them. In some ways, Daniel will be. And they're going to see these things being fulfilled right before their eyes. And so, but as far as learning a lot of doctrine and having the ability to sit down and assimilate things and all of that, I don't think there's going to be a lot of time for that. And in some ways, their choice is really pretty simple. It boils down to God or Satan. What do you want? What are you going to do? And they tend to, it seems to me that from all I've studied, that they recognize the mark of the beast is the defining factor. And that if you take that, you're done. And so for whatever reason, I can't see any evidence that believers will suddenly, or any believer, as far as I can tell, will fail under this and take this mark. So again, these are, it gets personal. They are going to be tormented. Things are going to deteriorate quickly, and they've been deteriorating. But they're going to deteriorate much more quickly. 12, the seals provided some of the major trends of Daniel's 70th week, as we pointed out. Opening that, quote, whole document, that rolled up scroll that we saw. And as he undid one seal, it would open to a point, and you would see things, and then the other seal had to be broken. And the whole document was, as we know, unrolled at the outset. That the whole thing was that he broke the seventh seal and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, which is designed to convey two things. Number one, that the contents of all of this scroll are now suddenly visible. Everybody can see what's said there. And obviously, it contains a lot of this. People realize that. And then number two, of course, it indicates that from a wrath standpoint, that the first half of Daniel's 70th week is going to be what we might say relatively quiet. Now, it's going to be far worse than the world you live in or I live in right now. But compared to the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, it's going to be a walk in the park, which is going to be really bad. So this begins with the appearance of the Antichrist, which denoted the political trend, the onset of warfare, which denotes the military trend, the onset of lack and rationing, the economic trends that will govern this period of history, and the difference between, and concluding with the Armageddon campaign that culminates in the Second Advent. And so, as we note, the seven seals gave you sort of a broad overview, and not all of them began at the same time. As we noted, the real great military aspects don't begin until the destruction of the United States. And from then on, it's pretty much open warfare on the planet. There'll be a lot of warfare. And that will finally culminate in the big war, what we call Armageddon, where they gather together for the final battle. 13, the trumpets likewise do not occur quickly, but begin with the destruction of the U.S. and portray conditions that will begin to exist throughout the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And as we've pointed out repeatedly, I hope, that all of this is culminative. It continues to intensify. One, it's getting worse. But these things, like I said, when you see the timeline of all this, you're going to see that at the end of it, so many things are happening all at once that the destruction, again, is just going to be incomprehensible. 14, this vision is described by John in the same terms that the vision of chapter 12 was, with the added explanation that this sign was great and marvelous. There in chapter 12, I think he alluded to the first sign, I saw a great sign appeared in heaven, and another sign. 15, this is clearly a reference to the previous two signs. The first sign was also called great, as seen in the use of the adjective alos, which is another of the same kind. 16, the first two signs provided us background for the angelic conflict by introducing national Israel and its enemy, spiritual enemy, the dragon. 17, these three signs are obviously connected. And this sign is important in that it points to the fact of what was only alluded to in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're introduced to the conflict, which has gone, you know, somewhat throughout human history. And now we're introduced to the resolution of the conflict. In these, the conflict is resolved. That's why this sign is so great. The conflict explained in chapter 12. The conflict concluded in chapter 15, or at least we're introduced to the conclusion of it. 18, while we were introduced to the woman's child in that chapter and provided some information about his destiny, but only in a general way. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's all we're told. These final plagues serve to point us to the fulfillment of that destiny to rule the nations, because in these plagues, or just following these plagues, is when he takes control of the planet. 19, this sign is like other signs. It is designed to point to something greater. In this case, it signifies the conclusion of God's plan for human history, the final horrific judgments on the beast and his kingdom, and the establishment of Jesus Christ as ruler of planet Earth. And this is what people have got to keep their focus on. All your challenges in the angelic conflict, you can forget about what's going on in your daily life at a certain level. You better focus on where this thing is headed. Because the reality is, our days are numbered. Time is short. And the time to make application is quickly fleeing. And the time to step up to the plate, do the things you're supposed to do, and all of that is going by on a daily basis. And that time cannot be recovered. That time, once it's gone, it's gone. You can't go back and relive yesterday. So you have to get focused on the reality of, one, SG3, for one thing. This should be your primary motivation in life. And if it's not, you can get all focused on the here and now all you want. But guess what? You're going to be a big loser at the end if that's the case. And you're not going to prosper at a certain level spiritually, for one thing. And obviously in the eternal state, you're going to be a loser. And the time is now. You have to make the decisions now. And you have to make the right decision. You make a really stupid decision in a big area, you can trash your entire phase too. That doesn't mean there's never any more grace or that you can't recover, but I've seen people do it. They make one big stupid decision and their whole phase two is gone. And that's it. So all decisions are not the same. Some decisions are critical to your continued existence and blessing in God's plan. Obviously, you can continue to live. But in terms of being blessed, in terms of not having God jam you every time you turn around, in terms of all those things, well, you've got to be focused on where this is all headed. And that's the key to studying this book, in my opinion. It's not just a matter of knowing what's going to happen. It's knowing where this is headed. And in that regard, if you look in chapter 16, you get all this horrific judgment. And you get when we get to the sixth seal in verse 12, or pardon me, the sixth bowl. And then you see these three frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Each one of them, these three. And this is designed to conjure up. How would you feel about frogs coming out of your mouth? This is designed to conjure up something pretty gross in your mind, if you understand. Well, maybe some of you like frogs. I don't know. I don't think I'd want them coming out of my mouth. And this is designed to conjure up some pretty nasty stuff. And in the middle of all of this nastiness, and this is the spirits of demons, as we know, going out, as it tells us in verse 14, going out together, the kings of the whole world together. And here you get the great day, the last words, the great day of God the Almighty. And then verse 15 is a parenthesis. Right in the middle of all of this assembly for the final war, behold, I am coming like a thief. You better stay focused, even while you're studying this, on what you're supposed to be doing. Because blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And there's going to be a lot of naked believers in that day, unfortunately, because they've completely missed the point of what doctrine's all about. It's not just about filling up your notebook or your head with the truth. That's part of it, but that's not where it ends. If there's no follow-through to application during the testing of life, you're missing the point of what doctrine's for. You're going to have to live through the horrible existence that is your life anyway. But you can live it as a victor, or a victorious conqueror, or you can live it as a loser, whichever you want. And the whole point of doctrine is so that you can learn how to live it as a winner, not a loser. And some people, unfortunately, they live like losers, even though they're on the winning team. Now, can you imagine seeing this on the sideline in the Super Bowl when Tampa won? Some guy sitting over there on the bench crying. Why are you crying? I feel like a loser. Well, you are a loser. Your team's out on the field winning. You've won the game. Well, the idea here in terms of doctrine is, number one, you're on the winning team. Now, the question is, do you want to play like a winner or play like a loser? And that gets into all the military and athletic metaphors that we see in the Bible. Are you going to fight like a good soldier? Are you going to buck up? Or are you going to sit around and whine and complain about, oh, my testing's hard. I've got testing no one has ever had. Oh, get out the little bitty violin so we can all play them for you. You're testing. Well, guess what? One of the big, again, the whole enemy of doctrine is selfishness. It's getting focused on yourself. It's all about me. And guess what? Surprise, surprise, it's not all about you. It's about other people and about God and his plan. So, again, here we have these things. We're designed to learn these things. We hopefully can learn them and know them and understand them. But you better stay focused on what you need to be doing on a day-to-day basis and what you're supposed to be doing here in time in terms of phase two. You can just ask yourself, what applications did I go out of my way this week to actually make? You'll think about it, reflect on it. You know, and it's good to get up. We're all for people getting up and getting in fellowship and praying and all of that. But I'm talking about overt applications towards other members of the local church. What have you done? And you say, well, I'm busy. Well, okay, then that's fine. You're busy. You're too busy to apply. I got it. Your nails are wet. Well, guess what? That's not going to wash at the bema seat. That excuse will not fly. So, again, people have to stay focused on, even in the middle of studying all this, especially after having done chapter 16 and seeing that parenthesis there, it's like, hello, big neon sign in the middle of, hey, we're getting ready for Armageddon. No, wait a minute, you better focus on what you're supposed to be doing. So, again, it's good to know all these things, but you can't lose sight of what you're supposed to be doing. So 20, while the woman and her offspring are the objects of the wrath of the dragon and his supporters. The dragon and his supporters are the objects of God's wrath, and they're going to have to deal with that. 21, while the sign is called great or notable, it is also described by an adjective that is used six times in the New Testament. 22, the term thaumastos, marvelous, refers to things that relate to God, are challenging to human comprehension and express the human response to such things. 23, it can be translated by the terms marvelous, wonderful, extraordinary, or astonishing, and denotes that which causes amazement or evokes awe. 24, however, unlike our present-day use of the term awe, the Greek term has no sense of entertainment value. So the least misleading translation may be astonishing. I like that one the best in terms of what it communicates here. But marvelous is fine. It doesn't do any real injustice to it. 25, John uses this term to denote the fact that he recognized the astonishing importance of what he was seeing in this sign. 26, some have suggested that the use of plagues is designed to convey the fact that the seals and the trumpets were also plagues. But that's reading, in my opinion, it's going a little too far with the word. We have had the word plagues used before in the Bible or in Revelation, and it dealt with what the two witnesses were doing. So we certainly do know there will be plagues during the first half, but they will be plagues that originate, obviously, in God's will. The two witnesses are not completely divorced from God's will and just acting as independent agents out there. The idea is that these plagues, however, are much more severe. They're going to be far worse than anything the two witnesses did. And so I don't see taking it to the fact that the signs and the seals and the trumpets were also plagues. In some way, in a general sense, we might say they were, but not in the literal sense of the word plagues, I don't think. So 27, while this may be true, we do know that the two witnesses were striking the earth with plagues from God as often as they desired during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And these may simply be the extension and conclusion of what was started there then. And that's how I would take it, because the simple repetition of the word plagues forces you back to the last time you saw it. And we saw it using with these guys. 28, the seven plagues are defined by the adjective eschatos, last, which must be interpreted as last in sequence in this context. And we recognize that, you know, in terms of eschatos is used a couple of ways. And it's used in terms of numbering in a sequence. This one's the first, and this one's the last. But we talk about the last days. Well, clearly, and the Bible even uses that term, we're in the last days. And the idea is that clearly when John wrote that circa 100 AD approximately, or 95 or so, that there's been a lot of, if he was right, there's been a lot of last days since then. And he is right in a general sense because we have all the things in place that are necessary. But you have actually, again, a sequence defined by this, and these are the last plagues, period. So 29, beyond that, it should be recognized that these are the last judgments of Daniel's 70th week as well, and not merely the last in the series, the last in this series, rather. 30, the explanatory clause that is introduced by Hadi, which is because, provides a parallel description to what was said in Revelation 10:7 about the completion of the mystery of God. And one of the things we see in this concept of the completion of the mystery that people don't understand, which, again, a mystery is designed to be understood if you've got the doctrine. But what people don't get is that one day God's going to give vent to his absolute wrath, that people have never seen God's wrath as of yet, the full manifestation of it. And they don't, and even in events where God exhibited some wrath, they don't even like to think about it. This is why they want to explain away the flood. They don't want, and this is why evolution flourishes as a thought process, because people don't want to think about the fact that the earth has clearly been judged in the past, big time. And so they have to explain alternate systems of reality in order to explain what's right before our very eyes. And it was funny, when I was on vacation up in Cleveland, I got to see some pictures of the Black Canyon, which I'd seen before. I'd been there in Colorado. And in these canyons, it's interesting that you can see that these canyons are not formed according to evolutionary thought. I mean, according to evolutionary thought, this would take forever to form this canyon. And but according, if evolution was correct, these walls of these canyons, all their markings would be the same. And you would see these layers and strata and all of that. And as time went on, you would see where, you know, it was worn down and all of that. And the reality is, when you go, say, if you go to the Black Canyon, if you ever get to go there, you see the walls of these canyons, and they're like this, indicating that this was formed by very fast water runoff. This didn't happen slowly over millions and millions of years. This happened in a very quick fashion, and the water was rushing at a pretty steep angle. I mean, steeper than straight across, certainly. Now, if a river was just meandering down through there for 30 billion years, yeah, it could eventually carve a canyon, I guess. But that's not the way it happened. So there's evidences all over of God's wrath. Well, people don't like to think about it. They want to explain away the flood. Well, Noah's flood wasn't a universal flood. It was just a local flood, and it got embellished over the years, and blah, blah, blah. But that doesn't explain for these deep sea creatures they find on top of the highest peaks in the world. How did they get there? Well, it was just a local flood. And they carried them up there, I guess, and planted them. Well, there, you've got to devise an alternate explanation for reality. And that's what people like to do. They don't like to think about the wrath of God. And the mystery is, we haven't really seen the full wrath of God as of yet. And God's done some pretty substantial things in the world. And to people. They don't like to talk about the wrath of God in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's just a cool story to indicate what? Well, what is it teaching if it's just a cool story? Well, for many people, it's just a myth. It's not even really a cool story. It's just made up. It's demonstrating God's treatment of the queers and how he feels about them. Let's tell it for what it is. And he destroyed all those faggots in one burning day. Now, that's what I call throwing some fire on the faggots rather than a faggot on the fire. So the point is, they don't like to think about God's wrath. And it's, for them, they haven't seen it, and they don't want to see it. They don't even believe it exists. Well, in these, the wrath of God is concluded. And God is, as we have pointed out in other scriptures, say in the Psalms, God has indignation every day. God has this settled indignation against the human race for rejection of his plan, in spite of all the evidence that, number one, he exists. Again, if you don't buy that, then you have to explain. You have to come up with an alternate explanation of reality. Well, we are here in violation of every law of thermodynamics, every law of mathematics, every law of time-space continuum that we know. We just sprang out of the primordial ooze somehow, and now we're here. And but they can't explain to me, you know, well, how come my eye is different than my kidney? How come the human body, I mean, to evolve something like this, you've got to be talking about trillions of years. And you still couldn't evolve it. And any common sense explanation of the world would tell you that. Take this watch, put it out in a field, and maybe it'll evolve into Big Ben someday. You think? No. Nobody in their right mind thinks like that. But the human race is insane. And God has demonstrated that they're insane and that he's now tired of their insanity. He's put up with the insanity long enough. They used to have that commercial, stop the insanity. Well, God's about to. He's going to stop it all. No more Tony Little commercials for the gazelle. I won't miss that. No more infomercials. Let's stop the insanity. Turn off the TV. Well, God's going to conclude all this, and the mystery is that, again, his wrath is going to be poured out in a way that is unprecedented, and people are not even going to believe it when they're seeing it. And they're going to know what's happening. And when you get into chapter 16, you really see it. They're going to know what's happening, but they won't change their mind. They will stand there and shake their fist in God's face. They will blaspheme him, but they won't change their minds and believe, no matter what happens to them. Well, again, the explanatory clause here introduced by Hadi provides a parallel description to what was said in Revelation 10:7 about the completion of the mystery of God. 31, while the statements have a somewhat different emphasis, this further tends to confirm the fact that the bowl judgments are indeed part and parcel of the seventh trumpet. 32, the wrath of God, which has simply smoldered in silence, will be given full and complete overt expression as seen in the winepress metaphor. And we've got, I didn't cite the psalm here, but John 3:36. You can put in there Psalm 7, too. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. People look at me and they say, you seem upset. I am. I live in an insane world. I live in a world where people can't even walk and drive a car properly. I live in a world where people can't think beyond the end of their nose. I live in a world where people make the stupidest decisions in the world and then cry and whine and complain about how difficult their life is. I live in a world where believers hear doctrine and they smile at me. And they nod at me. And then they go up and do whatever the hell they want to. And you wonder why I'm upset. I live in a world where I work for an insane boss. And as many of you do. And people wonder, and God's going to put an end to all this finally. But if you aren't a little upset by that, I live in a world where faggots are promoted as normal. I live in a world where men are supposed to run their husbands. I live in a world where children have more rights than their parents. Women are supposed to run their husbands. That's the faggot thing. It got me going. I live in a world where children think they're smarter than their parents and have more rights than their parents. I live in a world where the police are more interested in pursuing whatever agenda sometimes than they are in fighting crime. Now, I'm not saying that every policeman's that way. I live in a world where we are deluged with laws to the point that everybody is a criminal. I live in a world that has an illusion of choice, but no real choices. Go to the ballot box. Vote for Nader. That's your choice. Now, you talk about an exercise in futility. Bush and Kerry are the same guy. I live in a world where the media is controlled by the government and has become a state-sponsored organization and just promulgates the propaganda that they're told to do. I live in a world where Satan is about to take control and in large measure has control, and believers are on the dirty end of the stick, and I'm a little upset. And if you're not, I don't know what to tell you. You should be. Now, obviously, you can't give vent to this all the time and get into human sinful anger and all of that, but God's indignant every day. I'm indignant every day. And people do all kinds of things, and yet they look at me, and I'm like, you know, I've managed to live my life in a fairly normal fashion. Now, either I'm normal and you people are nuts, or you're normal and I'm nuts. Now, maybe I'm insane. Maybe you ought to Baker Act me this morning. But the reality is the world is upside down. White has become black. Good has become evil. The righteous man can't be found. And then people will nod at me and smile and say, yeah, but nothing will change. Well, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's on them in a settled daily basis. Now they're just going to get to experience it. And you talk about the miserable lives of unbelievers. And in large measure, there's some believers that live like unbelievers for all practical purposes. They have the doctrine. They've got the power of the Word of God, but they won't fight the STA. They just capitulate to it. And even when I'm capitulating to my STA, I'm at least still smart enough to know that that's what I'm doing. And then I deal with it and try to get on top of it at some point. I don't just run with it forever. And if I have to rebound 500 times during that day, I rebound 500 times during that day. But you don't give up the fight. Romans here 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then Revelation 14:19, a passage we looked at not too long ago, Thursday, in fact, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And people mistake God's grace and His mercy and all of that for weakness. And it's not weakness, but it's going to run out. There is a point at which grace is going to end, and people have to recognize that. There is a point in your life as a believer when it's time to quit gracing people out. It's time to kick them in the butt and tell them to straighten up. It's time to tell them to pull their heads out. It's time to tell them to pull their horns in and to get their act together and to get on top of it and stop being a baby. And if you can't tell, I'm getting to that point of telling some people that. And you don't think you like me now, you won't like me then. I'm going to go along and make really stupid decisions and hope Ron won't say nothing. Well, guess what? After a certain point, I'm going to say something. That's my job. I unfortunately have to pastor this group of ragamuffins. And my job isn't just teaching, it's also pastoring, and that's shepherding. And that's pulling out that stick and whacking you if you need it. And guess what? If you think I'm weak and won't do it, try me. You'll find out that I do mean business. I've meant business since day one. I try to grace people out. I try to give them a chance to listen to the doctrine and orient. But then I keep hearing these stupid comments. I keep hearing this stuff coming back that's just the opposite of what I teach. And I know it's not because I haven't taught it clearly. I go home and I reread my notes. No, that's clear. I can understand that. I see what it says. I can figure it out. Because of the grammatical difficulties and all, I've had Pete looking over these notes for the last, I don't know, how many, 10, 12 chapters. He seems to understand what I'm saying. He seems to get it. Well, maybe Pete's just a genius. Maybe I'm not being plain enough. Maybe I'm not getting down and dirty enough so you can understand me. Are you getting it now? I can tell people, you know, I can be however you want me. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. I'll be however you want me to be. If you want to apply doctrine and pull your horns in and straighten up, fine. We'll get along. If you want to challenge me, if you want to blow off God's will, if you want to challenge my authority, fine. We won't get along. God didn't give me authority for no reason. He gave me authority to use. And believe me, I do know how to use it. So don't make me. That's the whole point. That's today's sermon. Don't make me. And then Revelation 19:15, here where we finally get the conclusion. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So, if you think God's weak, and you say, well, I've made some really stupid decisions, and God hasn't jammed me too bad, the key word that you left out there is yet. He hasn't jammed you too bad yet. You might want to think through your stuff and reevaluate everything in terms of doctrine and in terms of what you're supposed to be focused on and what you're supposed to be doing. 33, some interpreters have noticed the concept of that the wrath of God has covenant implications for Israel. This nation has provoked God for the final time with the acceptance of Antichrist, and wrath will come upon unbelieving Israel to the uttermost. 1 Thessalonians 2:16. And this was got in, and it certainly was going on at the time of Paul. As Israel had manifested their hostility and negative volition to the truth by killing the Lord Jesus and the prophets, verse 15, and driving out the apostles, they are not pleasing to God and hostile to all men. So you're going to accuse Paul of being anti-Semitic now? He's a Jew. But he's talking about his own countrymen. And that's what he says. Hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. With the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. And wrath is going to come on them to the utmost. And a whole lot of this wrath of God is going to be geared towards Israel. Negative, unbelieving Israel. 34, in that regard, it is known as the time of Jacob's distress, since it is a judgment of God on the Jews for their rejection of Christ, which will purge out the rebels and result in the salvation of the remnant, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44. And this passage details the ultimate goal of all of this. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I am going to establish my kingdom. You're going to be servants in this kingdom, or you're going to die. You make the choice. It's your volition. You make the choice how it's going to be. But it's going to be one way or the other. There is no middle road here. And I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And I will make you pass under the rod. That's a euphemism for judging. To pass something under the rod is to evaluate it. And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn. But they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone as idols. But later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name will be profaned no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. There I shall accept them, and there I shall seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. See, apparently people will still be rendering offerings during the millennium and all that. As a soothing aroma, I shall accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, and I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. And there you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things which you have done. This is legitimate shame. We've got two kinds of shame, and we're going to deal with that coming up. We've got a doctrine. Two kinds of shame, legitimate shame and illegitimate shame, non-legitimate shame. This is legitimate shame when you look back and you say, I was an idiot. I was such an idiot. I was so wrong. And that's legit when you evaluate yourself and you see all that. And now we'll deal with non-legitimate shame too, but for this time being, this is legit. And you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. And 35, finally here, however, we know that this eschatological wrath is not only directed toward Israel for their negative volition. It is directed toward the masses of humanity for their rejection of Christ as well. Okay, our time's up. We went a little over, so we'll come back here at 10 after today. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.